Our New Testament text is from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 2 through 37. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land, in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that the offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nations that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had guaranteed to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his brother thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard the groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him inside the bush, or in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I noted, we're back in court. That's the title of the sermon. And in case you haven't got the drift by now, the book of Acts is a series of trials in which the apostles witness on behalf of the Lord. And here we have one of the deacons, Stephen, who has been charged with blasphemy. Been charged with blasphemy because of his testimony, because he has been faithful in proclaiming the gospel. And to just give you a little bit of a sense of what he's being accused of, turn back to Acts chapter 6. And there in verses 8 through 15, you'll see what the charges are. So let me just read that to you quickly. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here we are in court. You've just heard accusation that's been made, that we see a man, Stephen, who really has been accredited by God because of the good works that he's been performing and the wonders that have been witnessed by others. And then at the very end of this passage, we see that his face shone like an angel, implying that he was a messenger from God, as angels are. That's what the word angel means, if you might recall. So the charges are blasphemy, that he has blasphemed. And two particular matters are, you know, being addressed. He's accused of speaking against Moses and speaking against the temple, saying that it would be destroyed. So I want to talk about, as you can see today, just the first of the two accusations, the accusations related to Moses. And we'll get, next time that we're together, to the accusations related to the temple. Now, when you think about blasphemy in this particular charge, you might think, well, and that's a thing of the past. We don't need to think about that very much. I mean, we can kind of enter into our time machine and go back in time and, you know, observe what's going on here amongst these people who get all worked up over words. But we don't do anything like that today, do we? We don't, like, condemn people for things they say, right? I mean, we've got the First Amendment and all that. And, you know, the right to speak your mind and within, you know, reason. You can't obviously libel people or so forth, or tell lies and expect those to be excused. Nevertheless, you got my joke. We see it all around us. We see it all the time. Christians are being accused of blasphemy all the time, every day. You know, you might think, well, how could a Christian be accused of blasphemy? Well, in the same way that Christians in the first century were accused of atheism. Were you aware of that? That was one of the charges that was often leveled against Christians because they refused to pay homage to the emperor. They said, "He's not Lord. Jesus is Lord." And for that, they were accused of atheism because they failed to recognize the divinity of the emperor. Now, when it comes to this matter, then, as we think about our situation today, there's always boundaries set on what can be said and what shouldn't be said. And they always relate to whatever is considered sacred. So what is considered sacred in our world today? What will get you in trouble if you, you know, say something that in some sense is blasphemous in relationship to this matter? Well, the way to find out is by speaking and noticing what offends. What offends people today? Just this past week, we had kind of a display of offense. One of the Supreme Court justices, you know, drafted a decision for the court. It was leaked to the press, something that it just doesn't happen. And, of course, a lot of people went, as they say, ballistic. What was the offense? Well, the offense, of course, was the prospect that Roe versus Wade might be overturned. This, by the way, is being addressed strictly from the standpoint of jurisprudence. There have been liberal judges throughout, you know, the last 30, 40 years who've said that the reasoning of Roe v. Wade is just erroneous. It's just it's a badly reasoned decision. And it, if I understand correctly, what this particular judgment addresses is that, overturning the reasoning of the court at an earlier time. But we saw the result. People, as I said, went ballistic. Why? Well, I think it has something to do with the cult of the sovereign self. What is divine, or at least recognized as such in the minds of many people, is the self and the self's choices. That sense of the sacred self is not to be challenged in any respect whatsoever. And a lot of the folks who are the most deeply devoted to this particular way of thinking, this religion, so to speak, are people who look to a particular part of themselves for their sense of self. They identify with their passions. They think that that's the genuine, authentic self at the core of their being. It's the things that they want to do. And consequently, what we have is people who want to do certain things and don't want to deal with the consequences of those things. And what Roe v. Wade helped to alleviate was the problem of consequences, at least in one respect. And people are offended that, you know, the things that they want to do won't be, I guess, permitted to be done. And there's a kind of dynamic that reminds me of the sacrifices that were made to Molech in antiquity. Molech was the god of death. And you might wonder, why would anybody offer up a child to Molech? Well, there were reasons that people did so in the past. And today, there are people who will sacrifice or feed their children to Molech for the sake of their career, for the sake of their reputation, for the sake of their personal convenience. There are many reasons that people do it. But when you get down to the sort of the real issue, the real issue is they identify with their passions. They don't want those passions to be challenged or checked or corrected because they see those passions as the true self. That's who I really am. That's insane. In James chapter 4, let me take you there. James chapter 4, James tells us the proper way to regard our passions. If you look in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, I'll read through verse 4, you'll see my point. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The problem, in other words, is the passions. That's not the true you, in other words. There's something else that you should identify with. You should identify with God and His law. And there's a way in which you go about identifying with God and His law, and it's through the transformation of your mind. Let me take you to another place in Scripture. This is Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, we see the Apostle Paul addressing people in this manner. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, your bodies, not your children's bodies, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this implies that the true self is this ability to discern rightly. That's the real you. And the way that comes about is through the appeal to the mind, not the passions. Who are you? Who's governing when it comes to your personhood? Is it the stuff that is sort of swirling and churning inside of you? Is your God your stomach, as Paul addresses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19? Or is it God's law that has appealed to your conscience through your mind? You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind So the appeal is to the mind. By the way, one of the things about the ESV, the English Standard Version, that disappoints me, there are things that disappoint me about this translation. It's the rendering of a particular word in the first verse here in chapter 12, where you see the words spiritual worship. The King James actually gets it right, and this is not correct. Logikos is the word that's translated spiritual here. Does the word logikos bring something to mind? Logic. It's where we get the word logic, the reasoning faculty. So what's being addressed here is your reason, your ability to reason. Do this because it's sensible. It's reasonable. This is your reasonable, logical way to worship God. Bring your mind into subjection to God's word. Be transformed in the process. Identify with God's law, not with those passions that are at war within you. What runs your life? This or this? There is a proper ordering to a healthy human life. And reason in subjection to God's word is what should run the show inside of you, not your passions. Now, I could go on a long diatribe about that, but I won't. Aren't you glad? So let's move on, though. Let's think about what Stephen says here and how he makes his case. By the way, he appeals to the reason as he defends himself. The word apology, and this is Stephen's apology, the word apology, apologia in the Greek, means self-defense. We, in English, equate the word apology with saying you're sorry. And in Greek, it would actually mean the exact opposite. It's just like, why I'm not sorry. My apology is my defense. This is why I'm not wrong. This is why you're wrong for accusing me of wrong. And by the way, the word, as I noted last time, apologia, it means away words. Apo, away, logia, where we get the word logos, which is where we get the word logic. These are away words, reasons why your accusations should not land. So, he defends himself, and he provides his audience with a history lesson. Isn't it fascinating that he goes to history at this point? He says, hey, let's remember how things were for our ancestors. And in the process, he identifies with them and helps them identify with their ancestors. And he tells them, or he reminds them, in the first part of his defense, that there was a promise that was made to Abraham. And the promise, of course, was inclusive. It had in its scope, progeny, heirs, but also land. And that's where he's focusing their attention at this point. He says, he was promised land, this very land that we are in now, he says. But at the time that he received the promise, he was a sojourner. He was a wandering Bedouin. Pretty well off, but still, he lived in tents. And so he reminds them of that. But then he also notes that there came a point in time, after a long period of time, after a sojourn in Egypt, in which the children of Israel were enslaved, that the promised deliverer would arrive and help them acquire this promise and enter the land. And that, of course, is Moses. Now, in the course of the history lesson, he notes a couple of things. One of the things he notes is that there was this fellow named Joseph, and he was not appreciated by his brothers. And guess who his brothers were? Our forefathers. And what did they do to Joseph? Because they didn't appreciate him. Because he had his father's favor, they were jealous. And when they had an opportunity to seize him and do some really rotten things to him, they did. They almost killed him. He doesn't say that there, but we know the story, and that's almost what happens. But he's spared, and he gets consolation prize of slavery, sent to Egypt as a slave. And while he's in Egypt, he is that golden boy. You can't keep a good man down. Keeps rising to the top wherever he goes. He's wise, he's good looking, Don't you hate him? His brothers did too. So anyway, everything goes right for him. The next thing you know, he's like the second in command. He's in charge of everything. And there's a famine. And guess who has to come back begging for food to him? Well, those other guys, the fathers of the people that Stephen is addressing. And he's kind of leading them along, helping them to see that the people that they revere in their own history, which is a common history, weren't always so great. And the people who really were favored by God weren't always appreciated by the people that surrounded him. He's setting them up, as you can tell. Then he gets to Moses. The guy that the people who are bringing accusations against Stephen say that, you know, everyone should honor. Well, here we have Stephen explaining why Moses was an honorable guy. And he did some things that were intended to indicate to fellow Israelites that he was someone who should be trusted, someone who was out, you know, looking out for them and their best interests. And instead of receiving the kind of appreciation that, you know, I think any normal person would expect to receive, he's rejected. You recall the episode. He tries to intervene in a conflict between two Israelites. And the guy who's in the wrong is offended. Offended that Moses stuck his nose into their business. And he says, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Well, we know that the answer because we know how the story ends. God. God is going to do that very thing, and Moses becomes the deliverer and the judge for years as he governs Israel and is the means by which God reveals his law to the Israelites. But in the moment when people should have been able to recognize their own best interests, he is rejected. So twice in this history lesson, we see Stephen make this point. People who God has sent to us in the past have been rejected by our forefathers. Where do you think this is leading? You guys are like a broken record is where it's leading. Now, that's an anachronistic illustration for a couple of reasons. Of course, people back in, you know, the first century wouldn't know what a record player is, and probably most of you don't either. But the question is at this point is, who do you identify with? Do you really identify with Moses? Really? Which Moses? Do you identify with the Moses who was rejected? Or the Moses that we all look back on now and say, oh, it was so obvious that God was with him. If I had lived in those days, I would have been one of the good guys. I would have been one of the guys that was supporting him. Really? Now, who do you identify with is the question, sort of the rhetorical question that, you know, we have to think about, and the people there at that point in the story where we see Stephen defending himself have to think about. Do you really identify with Moses through the behavior that you're engaged with right now? Or do you identify with the people who accused Moses and rejected him? You tell me where the family resemblance lies. And by the way, we have someone right now that is being used by God, is God's spokesman, is the prophet, the very prophet that Moses predicted would come to serve as what? A ruler and a judge over us. And our leaders have rejected him too. Now, the punchline comes later on in the address, but he's talking about, guess who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who was condemned, rejected, and killed by the Jewish authorities. They all kind of know this. And I think that they're bright enough to see the connections. Do you think that this led to, like, massive repentance on the spot? Everybody said, you know, he's just so right. I'm so wrong. You know, let's all become Christians. No, that's not what happened. The way the story ends is they all turn on Stephen too, because he identified with Christ. and not with those who accused Christ. And that, by the way, is the situation we find ourselves in to this very day. That's the real controversy. And what's really at the heart of all this is the matter of ruling and judging. Are we really willing to submit ourselves to God's rule and God's judgment? That's the heart of the matter. And today, just like in the first century and in antiquity with the stories of Moses and Joseph, we reject and condemn the man that God has chosen to be our deliverer. That's the situation that we find ourselves in even now. So oftentimes when people are defending a cause, say defending the right to choose, which is the lingo that's in use today, what's really at issue is not the right to choose. What's really at issue is who is ruler and judge. That's the real issue. With those things in mind, I think what we can say is that sometimes erstwhile defenders of, you know, ostensibly good things like the freedom to choose are actually covering things up, not being fully honest. Now, we should understand that because we're all guilty of the same thing. I understand evil. I've done it. That's the thing that we have to kind of think through. And we have to think about ourselves even in this moment. This is not just for those folks. This is for us too. With whom do we identify? With whom do we identify? Do we identify with Christ? Or do we identify with our stomachs? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the grace to respond to the work of your grace in our lives. Your grace has taught our hearts to fear, and we're glad, too, that that same grace relieved those fears. Help us, Lord, as we proclaim your truth, to do so with the realization that that same truth has condemned us, and if it wasn't for Christ, we'd just stand condemned. But because he died for us, we live. And we're grateful, and we really want other people to enjoy the same freedom, genuine freedom, that we do. Help us, Lord, to keep all these things in mind in these difficult days. In Jesus' name, amen.